Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Amen. You may be seated. Faced with the troubles in this world that face Christians, we must ask ourselves, what's really important to us? What do we value the most? There's that famous saying by the missionary Jim Elliot that says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And Elliot showed that conviction to the full when he went on to be martyred for his work as a missionary, martyred by the very Ecuadorian natives that he was evangelizing. But even more to the point, Jesus said, Luke 12:34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so let us ask ourselves that question today. What treasure will you set your heart upon? Today's passage helps us to reflect on that question. What do you treasure? What do you value first and foremost? In thinking about what our heart treasures, we see here in these verses a temptation I'm sure we all can connect with, a temptation to set our heart on earthly wealth and earthly possessions. It's a contrast presented in verse 5 between covetousness and contentment. Covetousness and contentment. And those are basically two sides of the same coin. But let's talk first about the covetousness aspect to it. In other words, the opposite of coveting is contenting, being content. But let's think first about the covetousness. Verse 5 gives us the command, let your conduct be without covetousness. The word here for being without covetousness, it's literally about not being a lover of money. It's a compound word in the Greek. Aphiargyros. I've been giving you some Greek words as we've been going through this first part of Hebrews 13. The Greek word for not being a lover of money here, aphiargyros. It's a compound word broken up into three parts. Aphiargyros. A is a negation, so not. Phil is out from phileo, love. And then argyros, silver. So not lover of silver. That's what this word literally means here. And it's interesting, if we remember about those other Greek words I've been teaching you along the way here in Hebrews 13, it's a similar theme here regarding love. Verse 1, I taught you about the Greek word there for brotherly love, philadelphia. Verse 2, the love for strangers, philoxenia. And now here, this verse about not loving money, aphiargyros. So there's this one theme going on here, what to love and what not to love. Well, besides seeing that theme here, realize what's important when we understand what that word is saying. It helps to clarify a point being made here. When our Bible translates this as covetousness, the emphasis is not in the what we might often think of in terms of the 10th commandment of wanting something that belongs to someone else, which is wrong, obviously, right? We don't want to lust in our hearts for something that doesn't belong to us but belongs to someone else. That's wrong. But this is a more general statement. This is a more general concern about not loving money in general. It's about not setting your heart on wealth and earthly treasure as if you love money with all your heart, soul, and strength. We don't want to have this inordinate desire for wealth and financial means. So we can appreciate why in general it's wrong to want something that belongs to someone else. But this especially gets us to remember that we need to not love money like a god. Like it's what we go after no matter what. Because we can think of different aspects of what it will look like if we have God as a money. Or sorry, I did this during Sunday school too. If we have money as our God. Right? Coveting our neighbor's things is just one expression when money is that central place in your heart. We want what others have. But we can also think it expressed in other ways, like someone who just works at the expense of other Christian duties and enjoyments. They work so they can get more because they just gotta have it. That is making material wealth and material goods an idol of the heart. Interestingly, notice how verse 5 draws then our attention to our conduct. The word here for conduct, it's about how you live your life. It's the manner of how you conduct yourselves. And so it's a word there that's more about your actions than your heart. And so when you pair that with the language of loving money, it shows the connection between our hearts and what we do. Between our heart and our action. Our actions are going to reveal our hearts. Our love of money never just stays in the heart. It flows into how we conduct ourselves and live our lives. And of course, one of the ways that we can look to change our hearts is by doing the right action, even when our heart isn't there yet, and say, Lord, help me to have the right heart because I'm going to do it this way because Your Word says to do it that way. So as we are looking at our hearts today, we also need to be looking at our actions that line up with where our heart is at and look to see all of it addressed in today's passage. Well, then verse 5 turns to think about the opposite of this, the opposite of this inordinate love of money. It tells us, it calls us to have contentment. Contentment with what we have. Whenever in Scripture you have something that's a prohibition, a negative, what you shouldn't be doing, the opposite is always implied that there's a positive duty that is the opposite of that. And of course, vice versa, when you see the positive duty in Scripture, that implies the negative prohibition. Here both are brought out to us. If we are to not be consumed by greed, if we're not to be consumed by having more and more wealth, the positive duty is to have contentment. 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul goes on there to say that if we have food and clothing, we shall be content. Now that, of course, doesn't mean that you shouldn't work hard to get ahead in life. It doesn't mean we shouldn't save money for emergency funds or for bigger life expenses like cars or college or retirement. Those are fitting things. But this does get to the heart. Do you live your life with a sense of satisfaction in the midst of your hard work to make ends meet? And you have a good sense of satisfaction, or are you constantly plagued that I don't have enough and I'm going to be unhappy until I get more, and you never quite get there? You never quite, because the goal keeps moving on you. In other words, are you making the accumulation of wealth your main motivation and goal in life? And therefore, because of that, never able to find any sort of peace or satisfaction. Because you constantly are, as Ecclesiastes is saying, chasing after the wind. All right, something you can't ultimately grab a hold of. Racing after riches. Well, as much as this passage raises this concern here today about contentment versus love of money, for us to think so far about those two things, that's really only scratching the surface of what this passage is about. When we understand this in those general terms of contentment versus covetousness, we've only begun to appreciate what Hebrews is bringing to our attention here today. You see, verses 5 and 6 bring out in great Hebrews fashion two more Old Testament quotes. And when we look at those Old Testament quotes, we find the context from those quotes really helps us appreciate all the more what Hebrews is getting at here. You see, when you look at those Old Testament passages, they're both verses that are given in the context of dealing with enemies. Enemies to God's people. They were both verses in the Old Testament that spoke to God's people who were facing opposition from enemies. And that's really important then when we understand how those verses now are used here. That we need to appreciate that context being brought into here in Hebrews. Because it shows that when Hebrews is talking about not being a lover of money, but being content with what we have, it has that theme in mind. And that's been a theme in Hebrews. It's not like he's going and changing the subject now, right? By quoting these verses, it reminds us of the very theme he's been developing. And so when he talks about not loving money, but being content, he's saying that in the context of those who have enemies that are looking to persecute them. Remember, Hebrews has been writing about that. About a church that already experienced persecution. Some of them were being tempted to turn away from the faith because of that. Because of the persecution. Hebrews is writing to this persecuted church to encourage them, stand fast. Hold on to Christ. No matter the afflictions, keep the faith, no matter the troubles. Think about how that ties in to this whole command here to not love money. To be content. See, when persecution comes, a Christian has to decide if they're willing to hold fast in their faith, even if it means but they lose everything, say, financially. They might lose some or all of their earthly treasures if they continue to identify as a Christian. Think about that. What financial loss might have come to Christians back then in the context of persecution? In other words, by enemies of the faith. Their boss might say to them, you know what, having a Christian work for our company, that's bad for business. Sorry, we're going to have to let you go. Or, of course, you could give up your faith. You have to make a choice. Or a Christian business owner. Back then, right, they might lose a lot of customers. Because those customers might say they don't want to support the business of a Christian. Or back then, if the government decided these Christians, they're a nuisance to society, they might not only arrest them, which would of course keep them from being able to earn money, to earn their daily bread, but they might also in the process confiscate their property. And that kind of thing was not hypothetical. Remember back in chapter 10, Hebrews 10:34, Hebrews said how already in the past, some of them had their possessions plundered. Why? It says they were plundered for the sake of Christ. And so realize what it's talking about here. It's not just this hypothetical, you might have to be faced with this kind of circumstance. Some of them already had been faced with that kind of circumstance. And I'm sure the rest of them are looking around at their brothers who had all their property seized, and they're asking, do I want to have that happen to me? It's in that context, and in light of these verses that are dealing with that kind of thing, that's what this context about not being a lover of money is bringing. Will you so let go of your earthly goods to continue in the faith, even if it comes to that? Will you keep the faith knowing that if you do, our enemies might make us suffer great loss of wealth and earthly treasure? That was not hypothetical back then, and frankly, it's not hypothetical today. Maybe not quite to the same degree yet. But gosh, we've seen examples recently. Certain Christians put out of business because of their moral convictions in Christ and according to the Word of God. Surely, those things that have already begun to happen more recently could continue to go down that path. And we can be faced with these questions more and more. But where's our heart? What do we value? What's our greatest treasure? So then we see in verse 5, the first quote, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." There are similar statements in various Old Testament verses along those lines, but the way this is worded seems to point us back to what was spoken to Joshua actually three times. First, in Deuteronomy 31, we read those quotes earlier today. And then one more time, reiterated in Joshua chapter 1. That's when Joshua is about to lead the people into the promised land, and he'd have to go to battle against all those wicked pagan enemies in Canaan with all their seemingly strength and size. But God tells Joshua before that, don't fear. Be courageous. Why? Because God would go before him. Because God would go before Joshua and the people and fight for them. Because God would go with Joshua and the people of God and give them victory over these enemies. God would not abandon Joshua to the enemies. God would not forsake him. God would not leave him. See, this is what it's getting at, right? In the context of opposition. This is what Hebrews says. Remember the command that was given to Joshua and apply it to yourself. I love how this is emphasized here. It doesn't come across in any English translation I've seen. But when it says here, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," there are five negation words that are used in the Greek to make that statement. I don't see it in the major English translations. It's just trying to put it into more basic English. But there is a colorful way it's put in the hymn we sang today, "How firm a foundation." Remember that last line? It said, "The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." Five negations in the Greek, five there in the English in that poetic verse. I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Hope you see it comes out emphatic when it's put that way in the English. It's emphatic in the Greek. God will not forsake us to his and our enemies. If that's not wonderful enough, notice how that quote then gets used here to give us assurance. Verse 5 says, instead of love for money, be content with what we have. What does he have in mind when he says, be content with what we have? What does he mean when he says, don't love money, be content with what you have? Does he mention food and clothing? Does he mention our health or our family and our friends? He doesn't. He doesn't mention any of those things. What does he do instead? Be content with what you have. What do we have? God saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that something awesome to have? Because if our contentment is in worldly treasures, we can lose those. Sometimes Christians have gone without food or clothing. Sometimes even a loved one has disowned us. But the world can't take our Lord from us. He will be with us until the end of the age. And from there on to ages upon ages. Hebrews reaffirms that promise here. So again, this really shows what Hebrews is getting at. In the face of Christian persecution, where is your treasure? If your heart's fixed on earthly material things, the world can take that from you. And in fact, in Christian persecution, that tends to be what they strike at. We'll either in faith say that Christ is of more value, or we will show that we're really a lover of money. And of course, the concern is showing that in the form of recanting the faith. That's what's been dealt with here in Hebrews. Well, I hope the choice, the right choice, is obvious there. Continue to trust in Christ as your great reward. Well, verse 6 builds on this with a quote from Psalm 118. This is Psalm 118, verse 6. But notice how he gets to that quote. He makes a transition at the beginning of verse 5. He says, "Therefore we may boldly say, it's saying that because God will never forsake us, we may boldly say this." And that's right out of that original context to Joshua from Deuteronomy 31. Right? When we read Deuteronomy 31 today, and we saw God through Moses tell him that he won't be forsaken. Remember what was said right before that. Deuteronomy 31:7, God tells Joshua, "Be strong and courageous." In other words, be bold. Be bold, be brave in the face of these enemies, because God would not forsake him. That's similar to another quote we find so many places in Scripture where God says, "Fear not, for I will be with you." It's the same idea. And so verse 5 is saying, and then transition into verse 6 here, we don't need to fear our persecutors, no matter what they do to us, no matter what they take from us, because God is with us. Instead, we can be strong and courageous and say what the psalmist said in Psalm 118, verse 6, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That's the same psalm that goes on to speak about the salvation God would bring through that stone which the builders rejected. That's the same psalm that would go on to be declared over Jesus on Palm Sunday. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In other words, it's a psalm that goes on to make it very clear of this messianic hope, this Messiah who would bring salvation to his people. But when you read the earlier part of the psalm, you realize that part of the reason why they need that salvation is because of the enemies. The enemies that are afflicting and opposing God's people. The psalmist in Psalm 118 describes how the nations surrounded him to destroy him. And that's when it says this, quote, "When the nations, the Gentiles, are surrounding him to destroy him," he says, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Again, that fits right into the context of Hebrews perfectly. And think of what this quote affirms. First, it contains a sort of confession of faith. "The Lord is my helper. The Lord God, the one true God who made all things, upholds all things. This one true God, not the false gods of the pagan Gentiles all around me, not them and their idols, but this one true God, he's my helper." And the psalm also says this, "The Lord is on our side." Right next to that. "The Lord is on our side." This God is not on the side of our enemies. He's on our side. We're on His side. this confession of faith here is the confession of faith we have now in Christ Jesus. Because we know this God in Christ Jesus. We have this relationship with God in Christ Jesus. And so then notice what comes next in the quote here from the Psalm. Therefore it says, I will not fear. Notice the progression. Because of the confession, because the Lord's my helper, because the Lord's on my side, I will not fear. Because God's our helper and on our side, there's no reason to fear the enemies. Even if they take everything we have in this world. That's the context of Hebrews now, right? Even if we lose it all financially, we will not fear. That's an affirmation of our confidence that comes in our faith. It's a confidence that's by faith. Remember Hebrews 11, right? Hebrews 11, by faith, by faith, by faith. This is then the call for us. Will we, by faith, stand fast even if they take everything from us? Will we, by faith, continue to say, the Lord is my helper? Live in such a way that the world is not worthy. By faith, we have the confidence that even if the world takes all our earthly treasure, we know we're still victors in Christ. We still have won. And see how that faith's expressed then at the end of this quote from the Psalm? It says at the end, what can man do to me? When you read that, you might first just think rationally about what that's saying. And of course, we could do that. We could rationally consider that point. We could affirm it. We could logically do the math. We could say, okay, what can the world do to us versus what do I have in the Lord? And we could say, well, Matthew 10:28, Jesus said the world can kill our bodies, but He can't take our souls. We can do the math and affirm what Psalm 118 says there. What can man do to me? But realize the statement isn't so much a truth to affirm. That truth is already affirmed in the first half of the quote. Why does He say, what can man do to me? It's not so much a truth to affirm. It's a boast. It's a boast of confidence as someone who's already affirmed that truth. Those who have this faith, those who have said in their hearts, the Lord's my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's a boast of confidence. We say in confident defiance to the world and all our enemies, what can man do to me? Brothers and sisters, we boast again today. In the face of all those who would persecute Christians, we boast not in ourselves. Not in our worldly accomplishments, not in our works, in our strength, surely not in our wealth. That's not our boast. No, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. To take it even one step further, we could join with Paul like he does in 1 Corinthians 6. That's when he goes through and remembers all the ways he suffered for the Lord. All the sufferings he experienced for Christ, and he boasts about those. All the things he's lost, all the troubles and pains he's gone through. Why does he boast in those things? He says, those things show his weakness. And if it shows his weakness, it means it points to Christ. Because his hope wasn't in himself. His hope was in the Lord. Let us boast in the Lord. I hope these two verses today are showing us again Christ. It's in Christ that this is our boast. You know, when I read this quote about Joshua here, that Joshua, he could be courageous because God would never forsake him. maybe you had the same thought I did. I couldn't help but think of a second Joshua. Who's the second Joshua? I'm referring to Jesus. In the Hebrew, Jesus and Joshua, those names are basically variants of the same Hebrew word. In Greek, they get translated as exactly the same word in Greek, same name in Greek. And that's very fitting, because what the Old Testament first Joshua does is very much typological of what the second Joshua, Jesus, the Christ, does. Right? In the Old Testament, Joshua led God's people in conquering the enemies of God and His people. Victory in Joshua in the Old Testament. And so, like we can think of a first Adam, second Adam, here we can think of a first Joshua, second Joshua. What do we have in Jesus, the second Joshua? Victory over all His and our enemies. And go through the list of the enemies, and we have that victory over sin, death, the world, Satan. And then think about this comparison just for a moment longer here in light of this verse. When Joshua, the first Joshua, is going to go and do that victory in the name of the Lord, think of the encouragement he's given. He'll have victory. Why? God would never forsake him. And in a sense, he had a victory, right? He had a typological victory by the fact that God did not forsake him. Think of the second Joshua. He had the greater, ultimate victory by God forsaking him. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the victory of the second Joshua, Jesus. In the irony of the cross, in the power of the cross, Jesus gives the definitive blow against Satan and really against all our enemies by being forsaken. Think about it. Why would God be on our side? Us, sinners by birth. Us who have loved money more than we should too many times in too many ways. Us who have forsaken God at different points in different times in different ways in our life. Why would God be on our side? Because of Jesus and the cross. Because on the cross, He took our punishment. He was forsaken by God for us and our salvation. On the cross, He allowed Himself to be set as an enemy of God, to bear the wrath of God. He put Himself in the judgment seat in our place, so that we then have this victory in Christ. We then have God on our side now. We have been made friends. Our guilt and punishment has been taken care of. God then and now is our help because of this. God now is with us and always will be with us. And no, never will forsake us in faith in Jesus Christ. So then we are now more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Even if we are like sheep led to the slaughter in this life by this world. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? In Christ, nothing can conquer us. Not persecution, not famine, not nakedness, not even death. Indeed, what can man do to us? We defy this world in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in conclusion, brothers and sisters, let us boldly value what we have, the Lord with us. Let us boldly trust what we have, the Lord with us. Let us boldly boast in what we have, the Lord with us. Amen. Let's pray.